Oh, golly, when you go to the Christian bookstore, you can, well, if you can find the Bibles among all the trinkets and the necklaces and the bracelets and the anklets and everything else that they have in Christian bookstores, once you've worked your way to the back of the store and found the Bible section, chances are you're going to find 40, 50 different versions of the Bible. And although some of them may be simply reproduction, different versions of the same version, you're going to find a lot of different versions. The NIV, the Revised Standard, the New Revised Standard, NASB, there's a whole alphabet soup of Bible versions out there in English. And just think, that's just in English. How did we get to this point? And which one is reliable? Is there one that is authoritative? What is authoritative when it comes to the Word of God? We're going to talk about that in this hour with Dr. Theodore Letus. I'm Pastor Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. coming to you live this Monday afternoon. The phone numbers, if you'd like to join our conversation, are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. My guest in this hour is director of the Institute for Renaissance and Reformation based in Atlanta, Georgia. He made a presentation at this year's Theological Symposium in Fort Wayne, Indiana. His essay was called Contemporary Bible Translations, Anabaptist Victories in the New World. Welcome, Dr. Letus.
Yes, thank you, Todd. Nice to be here.
How is it that, in a nutshell, we'll talk about this in the course of the hour, but how is it in a nutshell that we got to the point where there are literally hundreds of different versions of the Bible in English alone?
Well, you remember the old story of the hole in the dike and the young Dutch boy who tried to plug it with his thumb. Well, the dike has broken now. It seems once there was an exchange between the ongoing judgment of the collective church about these issues to turning the whole subject over to specialists and more secularly concerned late 20th century experts and technicians on communication theory and so forth, there was no stopping it because there was no longer any constraint. And the whole criteria by which we make judgments about what's appropriate in terms of translation philosophy and what isn't was completely up to grabs and became a very subjective field of endeavor. So what I'm trying to say is that, there's really two basic communities within the history of the experience of the church that have made judgments about this subject. One is the church, and the other is late 20th century experts in the method of communication. And once the church abdicated her role as, according to the 39 Articles of the Reformed Church of England, as witness and keeper of Holy Writ, once she surrendered that prerogative to these technicians and these communication experts, the game was over. The Bible left being something in the possession, in the bosom of the church, to being something that is now controlled by corporate publishers, profit-making publishers, and what I refer to as the Bible landlords, who now market the Bible for profit. And their primary driven criterion is, how can we market the Bible? How can we make it more accessible in terms of marketing and marketability? And as a result, all kinds of transcendent notions about inspiration and the verbal quality of the text have been exchanged for more pragmatic concerns, such as, how can we communicate to the unbeliever in his idiom? Well, that concept in itself is a kind of an assumption, because the church has never attempted to truncate her message in order to meet somebody where they are if they're unevangelized. The whole notion of catechism, particularly within confessional liturgical traditions, of which I'm very happy to say I'm a member. I'm a Lutheran in good standing with the Missouri Synod. And we confessional Lutherans coming from the Reformation have always believed that people come into the faith with all kinds of misconceptions, but we meet them in catechism and bring their minds around to where their hearts have already taken them. And the scripture, in its integrity, is supposed to bring the heart around, and in catechism, we bring the mind around. But modern Bible publishers have it all backwards. Their notion is, well, we bring the content of Scripture around to the unregenerate mind in order to sell Bibles and hopefully bring folks around to a kind of common denominator sense of the faith. But what the faith is then is thrown up to any number of interpretations. In fact, just recently, John Armstrong, a well-known evangelical, and a group of other evangelicals had to publish something they call a renewed definition of what the gospel was.
We've dealt with it on the show. What is it called? The Gospel of Jesus Christ and Evangelical Celebration.
Exactly. Can you imagine, in the late 20th century, we are still having to define what the gospel is? And that's because you can no longer go to the Scripture and have it clearly presented to you there because there are so many versions of it.
Now, talking about the versions, we've had Roman Catholic listeners to this program criticize Lutheranism, and they lump in Lutherans with Protestants, I think unfairly, but Protestantism in general.
Yeah.
By saying, you know, Luther was the one who messed us up. We had one scripture and we had tradition alongside of it. And they're speaking from a Roman Catholic perspective.
Yeah.
And then Luther came along and he put the Bible in the hands of the people. And the tradition was tossed out. And look what's been the result. A multitude of Bible versions and a multitude of denominations as a result. How would you respond to that?
Well, the response is really quite simple. And it's an historical judgment. What Luther did, and in a lesser sense, Calvin as well, and the Anglican Church was much closer to Luther's idea, what Luther did was actually preserve authentic Catholicity, authentic Catholicism.
Now, you got to define that.
Yes,
when
I'm
you
going
say
to define it just now. By authentic Catholicism, what I mean is that the Roman Catholic Church, unfortunately, in exalting tradition as co-equal to Scripture, skewed the final authority of Scripture as God's revelation to man. And really, in a way, that was a medieval playing out of what I just described as taking place in the late 20th century. In other words, if you take a humanly conceived notion of tradition, which is ever evolving, ever emerging, ever accommodating, and attach it as an addendum to Scripture and say it's co-equal, well, the core of the text of Revelation then becomes very confused, and you have to constantly reassess it through this emerging and ever-shifting secondary source of authority, which the Roman Catholic Church calls tradition with the big T. Now, Luther came along and said, no, this is not apostolic. The apostolic church said that only the memoirs of the apostles are absolutely authoritative, and all human judgments about that have to be subject and brought to the bar of the judgment of Scripture itself, and has to be subsequent to Scripture. Now, that was authentic apostolic Catholicity, and by Catholic, I mean the early Orthodox Church, as opposed to the heretical aberrations that emerged in the first three centuries of the Church. In other words, one of the earliest and most prevalent forms of heresy in the early church was Arianism, the belief that Jesus Christ was not co-equal to the Father. Now, everyone who claimed that Jesus was equal to the Father, they were known as the Catholics, which is a synonym and, you know, a counterpart to the word Catholic. To be Catholic was to be Orthodox. To be Orthodox was to be Catholic. Now, the Eastern Orthodox Church, they've co-opted the word Orthodox, gave it a big O, and they want to claim that they are the true Orthodox Church. The Western Latin Church co-opted the word Catholic, and they want to claim that they are the only true church. Well, they're both wrong in a very large measure. And really what Luther did, and this sounds terribly parochial, but I think historically it can be demonstrated. What Luther did was go back to the apostolic categories and standards and say, only the Bible, and there was a Latin term for that, sola scriptura, only the Bible is absolutely authoritative. All other traditions are important, but they're subservient to the text of Scripture. So he preserved authentic Catholic tradition. And even though he did put the Bible into the hands of the people, the textual form that he followed was Catholic, almost to the same extent that the Latin churches Latin translation, the Vulgata Latina, the Latin Vulgate, was also a comparable and suitable reflection of the continuity of apostolic tradition, or the apostolic text. In other words, what Luther ratified wasn't that much different from the Latin text. Basically, he said the text that has been handed down in the practice of the church is the authentic one, but he didn't want to follow a translation. He was nursed at the fount of Erasmian humanism, which advocated ad fontes, that is, back to the fount. We don't want to go to the tributaries of a corrupt late medieval translation. We want to go back to the original language texts, Hebrew Old Testament, Greek New Testament. And so he went back to the Greek Orthodox Greek New Testament, from which he produced his German translation.
Real briefly, before we go to the break, we've got about a minute and a half, actually about a minute before we go to the break.
Yes.
There was another strand of the Reformation, you call it the Radical Reformation, with a different view,
yes,
of how the Scripture had come down. Very briefly, what was that?
Well, the Anabaptists were the ones who really fulfilled this ominous development that the Catholics want to accuse Luther of. Luther was very Catholic. The Anabaptists wanted to throw out the baby with the bathwater. Not only did they not want tradition co-equal with Scripture with a big T, they didn't even want tradition with a little T. They had all kinds of fanatical notions of re-pristinating the first century. Luther had no such fanatical notions. He legitimized the fact that there was an apostolic, what was called regula fidei, that is an ongoing apostolic tradition that accompanied Scripture. It was subservient to it, but it accompanied it. The Anabaptists were radicals. They wanted to wipe the slate clean and claim to be re-pristinating the first century without any development whatsoever. And, of course, that was a ridiculous notion, and that led to all kinds of radical political developments in the 16th century, which nearly brought the Reformation down to its knees.
When we come back from the break, thank you very much for being so brief. When we come back from the break, we're going to talk some more with Dr. Theodore Leitis about the Church's preservation of Holy Scripture and whether or not the text that we had of Scripture from the first century until the 16th actually was corrupted in any way. We'll be right back. The phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727.
You're listening to Issues Etc. on the Jubilee Network. Is it possible to be truly saved and still be constantly aware of the presence of sin? What happens when the force of God's law weighs heavily in human experience? Issues Etc. has a book to recommend. It's different from many of the other resources we offer because it's a novel. Titled The Hammer of God, author Bo Geertz relates a powerful story about three Swedish pastors who learn the necessity of relying on God's grace and promises the hard way, through failure, humiliation, and an inability to accept God's promise of forgiveness. Bo Geertz is Bishop Emeritus of the Diocese of Gothenburg, Sweden. See how he weaves the gospel into this story of spiritual regeneration. The novel, The Hammer of God, is available when you call the Issues Etc. resource line at 1-800-737-0172. The cost of the book is $18. Call now, 1-800-737-0172.
Coming up tomorrow on Issues Etc., we're going to have Dr. Lane Berglund in Studio A here with us to talk about how we got the Bible. Also tomorrow, we're going to discuss a historical perspective on demon deliverance and spiritual warfare with our guest, David Paulison of Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. My guest in this hour, Dr. Theodore Leitis, director of the Institute for Renaissance and Reformation. He's written an essay which was delivered at this year's Theological Symposium in Fort Wayne, Indiana, entitled Contemporary Bible Translations, Anabaptist Victories in the New World. Dr. Leitis, you classify the Anabaptist view of Scripture as it came down and how as it proceeded forward as under the Radical Reformation, distinguishing it from the Reformation of Luther and Calvin. Would you include Calvin in with Luther on this view of Scripture as being a Catholic document preserved by the Church?
Yes, I would, in fact. In fact, the Calvinistic tradition drafted a wonderful confessional statement. It certainly doesn't align on a one-for-one corresponding way with Lutheran confessions, but there is a great amount of intersection between what the Calvinistic reform was saying and what the Lutheran reform was saying. And on Scripture, there's very little difference in terms of how they defined the locus of Scripture. Now, how they interpreted it was different, but in their definition of how we have certainty about the fact that the Scripture that has been handed down in the possession of the Church is, in fact, the correct and authentic record of what happened in the first century, there's complete unanimity between the Lutherans and the Calvinists. And the Westminster Confession made it very clear that Scripture was verbally inspired, and concomitant with inspiration was a notion of providential preservation. Now, Lutherans never drafted that in a creedal statement, but the 17th century dogmaticians within the Lutheran tradition all defined in great specificity the fact that there was an overseeing providence that absolutely determined that the form of the text that came down in the usage of the church was authentic and didn't have to be questioned in any serious fashion. Now, in the late 20th century, this Anabaptist principle, I call it, you can also call it primitivism, you can call it restorationism, had no allegiance to any sense of tradition in terms of what Orthodox practice had brought down.
Therefore, they believed that they had to go back and rediscover what the Bible was before it was corrupted by the Roman Catholic Church?
Exactly. They had to circumvent everything that took place during the medieval Catholic, Roman Catholic period, during the 16th and 17th century Protestant Catholic period, C with Catholic with a small c, and they had to reinvent the wheel. As far as they were concerned, the ball had been dropped very early on. Corruption entered in very early. And so you get this restorationist mentality. Now, what has happened, that once confidence was lost in the form of the text that was handed down, then, as I said, the doors were thrown wide open. You have a Pandora's box that's flung open, and you have any number of various theories as to what the most primitive form of the text was, and therefore the most primitive form of the faith. And so you have something in the late 20th century that really had its roots in the 19th century called the quest for the historical Jesus. Now, there's a very popular group of scholars who have been in the press really for the last 10, 12 years called the Jesus Seminar. Mm-hmm. And the premise of the Jesus Seminar, Todd, is that basically the definition of who Jesus was and what the earliest Christian expression of his teaching and of his acts were, that all of that is incorrect as it's come down to us in the Bible of the church, that really the church corrupted that narrative and turned Jesus into a god from being merely a typical radical ancient Near Eastern first century prophet. The church turned him into a god. And so the premise of the quest for the historical Jesus is that the Jesus of the church or of the faith, as found in the Apostles' Creed, as found in the Nicene Creed, as found in the Reformation confessions and creeds, is absolutely erroneous and is predicated on a deliberate corruption of the faith. Now, how did this notion come about? Well, it began in the 19th century with very modest questions about the integrity of the text. So what I argue in several of my publications and in this lecture you alluded to that I gave last January in Fort Wayne, I argue that the quest for the historical text, which is part of this primitivistic restorationist impulse, the quest for the historical text was the first step towards the quest for the historical Jesus.
In other words, we wouldn't have the Jesus Seminar or Higher Criticism if this Anabaptist notion in the Radical Reformation in the 16th century had not adopted as one of its presuppositions that the church had, rather than preserved the text of Scripture, had corrupted it.
Had deliberately corrupted it. Now, when we get into the late 19th and early 20th century, we could confuse people if they think I'm only talking about, let's say, Baptistic communities. By then, the Anabaptist impulse, as I want to call it, kind of generically, had really become the dominant imperative within critical biblical academia, particularly in Germany. It really all started in England during the 18th century, during the English Enlightenment. But the Germans got a hold of it and really radicalized it by the time of the 19th century. And so you have this Das Leben Jesu development, this quest for the historical Jesus taking place. And so they are not really Anabaptistic at that point any longer in terms of their religious community, but that impulse now becomes the driving force for all manner of biblical inquiry by the time of the 19th century.
Before we go on to that, you identify early in your paper three problems that stand in our way at the outset that keep us from getting a fresh grasp on this issue.
Yeah.
What are those three problems?
Yes, I'm glad you brought that up. The first one really is, now here's an interesting irony. This is going to throw everybody into a tailspin. I've been talking about this restorationist impulse dominating the academic environment of the 19th century and on into the 20th century. But there is a sort of anti-intellectual element of restorationism in the United States amongst the very separatistic, fundamentalistic Baptist element, who are also restorationist and primitivist. But ironically, they have attempted to claim that the King James Bible is really the final repository of their own ecclesial tradition. That is, during the Middle Ages, when the Roman Catholic Church and during the 16th century, when the Lutheran Protestant Reformation were all going astray, so their theory claims, there were medieval separatists, the Bogomiles, the Waldensians, and the Albigensians, who were preserving the true Bible in these mysterious underground old Latin texts. And then by the time of the Reformation, Erasmus got a hold of these, and he produced the Textus Receptus from which the King James Bible was founded. So, ironically, these radical separatistic fundamentalist Baptists have been attempting to defend the King James Bible, really for the last 20 years, in a very irresponsible, not all of them, mind you, there are some of them attempting to be responsible,
but they're
in the minority, but most of them have published a whole series of books full of misinformation and erroneous argumentation and erroneous data that has kept people from realizing that there really is some value in the Reformation text.
But they're rewriting history, essentially.
Oh, they absolutely are, and their driving concern is their own ecclesiology.
Now, we'll get into ecclesiology a little bit in a minute, and we don't have time right now before we go to a break to go on to the second and the third problems that stand in our way. When we come back, we're going to pick those up. Irresponsible sectarianism, you call it, and irresponsible monopoly. That's the one that really fascinates me, these Bible societies that all of us trust for some reason. We're talking about the Church's preservation of Holy Scripture with Dr. Theodore Leetis, director of the Institute for Renaissance and Reformation based in Atlanta, Georgia. He also made a presentation at this year's Theological Symposium in Fort Wayne, Indiana. The essay was titled Contemporary Bible Translations, Anabaptist Victories in the New World. The phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. If you happen to be listening on the internet at issuesetc.org or kfuo.org, you can call that toll-free number 1-800-730-2727, and we'll let you stay on the line to listen to the response to your question or your comment. If you're a car phone caller or a first-time caller, you'll get top priority. We'll be right back.
You're listening to Issues Etc. on the Jubilee Network.
Coming up Wednesday on Issues Etc., we're going to talk to Dr. Ron Rhodes about the New York Times bestseller, The Secret of the Soul by Gary Zukav. Also on Wednesday, we're going to discuss the Christian's obligation to the elderly with Dr. Michael McKenzie. That's coming up Wednesday on Issues Etc. My guest in this hour, Dr. Theodore Leetis. We're talking about the Church's preservation of Holy Scripture. And the phone numbers for your calls and your comments, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Leetis, when we went to the break, we were right in the midst of you describing these three irresponsibilities, I guess I could call them, the problems that stand in our way of getting a fresh grasp on the issues of the multitude of English Bible translations. The second one that you list is irresponsible sectarianism. What's that?
Yes, well, all three of these categories, again, are helping to make very clear that we have lapsed from a near 1,500 year of tradition of allowing the church to be the guardian of Scripture to turning that task over to Bible societies and sectarian organizations. And this is all part of the Anabaptistic culture that I believe we Lutherans and other liturgical Reformation people are sort of subject to in what is more or less an alien religious culture. The first irresponsible development is on the part of these Anabaptist communities publishing many books attempting to defend the King James based on conspiratorial theory and just a mass of misinformation.
What you call irresponsible historiography.
Yes, exactly. And the second one is I call irresponsible sectarianism. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses have their own Bible called the New World Translation. And, of course, the Christian Science has its own Bible that you read in conjunction with the Scripture. And this impulse is also very American. It's part of our native religious impulse, this idea of wanting to create our own sort of... Once we throw tradition out, we end up wanting to create our own tradition. And part of that is wanting to create our own Bible. And even within Lutheran circles, there's been a very noble attempt to produce a distinctively Lutheran modern translation, but I just don't see that as analogous to what the Church has seen as her task. Again, it just smacks of a kind of sectarianism. I don't think a sectarian Bible is the answer to this impasse that we're experiencing at the moment, with over 100 Bibles in the modern English language, really paving the way for all kinds of cynicism and skepticism, and really paving the way for the Jesus Seminar. I know that's a radical statement, but I really and truly believe it's the case. Now, the third category, this irresponsible monopoly I'm talking about, is the fact that, you know, really you've got nonprofit Bible societies in league with profit-making publishers such as the Zondervan Corporation, which is owned by Rupert Murdoch, one of the great media moguls of the late 20th century, multi-billionaire who owns the rights to the NIV. And so it is, in fact, a profit-making enterprise. When has that ever happened outside of the 16th century when a monk by the name of Tetzel was trying to sell indulgences, trying to sell the grace of God to the average layman? I mean, we're back to that place, it seems to me, where the Bible becomes a commodity instead of something that is safeguarded by the Church and faithfully implanted into the hands of parishioners under the guidance and the authority of the structure of the Church. This is a situation that is absolutely without precedent, and there seems to be no protest from the Church about it. It's a very puzzling situation that the Bible societies and the profit-making publishers have a stranglehold. They have a monopoly over the Bible, and they, as I said in my essay, sit ex cathedra dictating to the Church what her text will be, what will be the boundaries of her, what I call the micro-canon, you know, whether we have a resurrection account at the end of Mark or whether we don't have a resurrection account at the end of Mark is being dictated to us by this axis and really is not a judgment of the Church at any longer, when, in fact, it always was from the very beginning of the apostolic era.
Is this why when you walk into a Christian bookstore, at least it seems my experience, I don't go into many, but the ones I've been into...
It's a vexing affair, isn't it?
Yeah, it really is. When you go in there, the NIV, to which you say Rupert Murdoch owns the rights, that's a sobering thought in and of itself, is practically the only one there. You can't find an RSV and a New King James and a few others. If you go and try and find a New American Standard Bible, and I defy you to find it in one visit to a Christian bookstore. You have to visit three or four.
Yeah.
But the NIV is the most well-marketed. It also has as many, not only versions, but what I call subversions: a student's Bible, a mother's Bible, a father's Bible, a hunter's Bible, a gardener's Bible. Is this part of that marketing of the Scriptures that you described, that it's a for-profit marketing of God's holy word?
Well, that's obviously a loaded question, but...
Yes, of course.
The answer is yes. The answer is yes, and it's a frightful situation, because it's obviously the situation where if you throw enough money at a thing and it stays afloat long enough, it becomes the standard. And, you know, it's the steamroller effect. All the other competitors are pushed to the margins, pushed to the side, and if you can market it enough and get it, you know, on enough display counters and enough bookstores, then you win by default. And again, it's an external influence outside of the Church, dictating to the Church rather than the Church taking into hand to establish what the proper criteria for translation is, and then getting about the job of actually making sure that versions of the Bible that meet that criteria are being used and being put into the hands of laymen. You know, that whole notion used to prevail, used to dominate. For goodness sakes, the Roman Catholic Church at the Council of Trent actually had as one of the decrees that you will read the Latin Vulgate Bible and no other Bible. Now, I don't think they were correct in that, in choosing the Latin Vulgate Bible as giving expression to the most accurate form of Scripture, but that they were making that judgment, I don't question. It was appropriate for them to do that, and the Lutherans did the same thing in making sure that Luther's Bible stayed in place and that people didn't play around with it. But by the 19th century, the British and Foreign Bible Society and the counterpart to that in Germany, they were changing Luther's Bible against his own wishes. Luther said, you know, if you want to make another Bible, go ahead and do it, but don't change mine. This is my legacy, and this is my work. But unfortunately, they didn't listen to his last will and testament, and they didn't listen to his wishes on that one. The Bible societies took over the Bible.
Let's go to the telephones right now and talk to Bob calling from St. Louis. Bob, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, your guest makes a good point. You know, if Christ, there wouldn't have been a Christ, there wouldn't have been a Bible, New Testament today, if Christ was trying to appeal to the masses. You know, it was a very exclusive group, and the message spread out, whereas today it's totally reversed. And there wouldn't have been a New Testament if they went according to what's going on in the world today. And, you know, they should have the Beatles. If that was the case in the 60s, they should have the Beatles, All You Need Is Love, you know, have them be the media experts and the pronouncers of the Bible. But what I really want to ask him was, what do you consider the most authentically translated edition of the Bible today for someone who wanted to get really the true words?
Yes.
Thank you very much, Bob.
Yes, so that gets right to the nub of things, doesn't it? I mean, I've been dancing around and talking about the problem that exists and the precedent that used to be in place, but let's get down to brass tacks. Well, I think in order to answer that without sounding too arbitrary or sounding like I'm making some sort of a papal pronouncement, I think what we need to do is establish what has historically been the criteria with which the church has operated in terms of translation activity. And if you look at the Septuagint, which was the first translation ever made from the Hebrew and actually used by the first century Christians as well, not exclusively, but...
You're talking about the Greek translation
of the Hebrew Bible in the first century. Anyone who's ever done a study of that comes away with the notion that that was a very literal, virtually word for word, expression of the Hebrew, so that you get a kind of Hebraized Greek that's a subset of Greek that can be found nowhere else in the world, except in the New Testament, which took its cues from the Septuagint Bible. And so there we get a good idea from the earliest experience that we have access to, that the early church had a kind of verbal view of inspiration, and we discover that in their translation technique.
But do you have a version yourself that you would say, okay, if I had to default to one? In answer to Bob's question.
Our organization is called the Institute for Renaissance and Reformation Biblical Studies. We really believe that the 16th century Reformation was an advancement over a very decadent form of Christianity that had developed by the late medieval period, and that what Luther and the German Renaissance and the German humanists recaptured in going back to the Greek and the Hebrew texts of the 16th century was, in fact, the legacy that had been handed down by the institutional and Orthodox Church. So those texts that they legitimized and normalized and put into translation was a universally expressed experience. That is, Luther did his German from one text form. Tyndale in England did his English translation from that same text form, the French Bible, the Swiss Bible, and you can go on and on, the Spanish Bible. They all were produced from the same textual form that had come down in the preservation and the actual practice of the church. So I would say we need to rediscover the criteria of the Reformation and reconsider those text forms and those translations in terms of the value that they would hold for us today. So we need to go back to the 16th century and find out what the norm was from which we have deviated.
Let's go to a car phone really quickly before we go to the break. Sandy, welcome to the show.
Well, hello. Thank you. I'm calling with a question not so much on which version or publication of the Bible might be most authentic, but to ask specifically about what might be a secular interpretation of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000.
You've got about 30 seconds, Sandy.
Okay, sure. My question comes up because I'd heard in a non-LCMS church this weekend a version that suggested that the miracle, in fact, could could have been that people's hearts were changed and that they brought their own bread to share rather than Christ multiplying seven loaves. What's the LCMS's position on that interpretation? And do you have any thoughts whether that's a secularism of that scripture?
Okay, Sandy, thank you very much for the call. We'll answer that when we come back from the break. My guest is Dr. Theodore Letus. We're talking about the Church's preservation of Holy Scripture. He's director of the Institute for Renaissance and Reformation based in Atlanta, Georgia. He gave an essay at the Theological Symposium at Fort Wayne this year entitled Contemporary Bible Translations, Anabaptist Victories in the New World. We'll be right back.
You're listening to Issues, Etc. on the Jubilee Network.
If you appreciate the sweet harmonies of great Christian hymnody as sung by a large men's chorus, then call the Issues Etc. resource line to order the compact disc, Dear Christians, One and All Rejoice. The recording features no fewer than 25 selections as performed by the Concordia Seminary Chorus, including Advent Carol.
The Christ, the King of this has come, the King is drawing
nigh. On Easter morn. And a mighty fortress is our God.
A mighty fortress is our God, a trusty shield.
The CD is $16, or you may request a cassette for just $12. Call 1-800-737-0172 to order the recording, Dear Christians, One and All, Rejoice. 1-800-737-0172.
We're back here on Issues, Etc. Coming up, let me see, it's going to start August 23rd. It's a four-part series that we're doing August 23rd through August 26th on catechesis, instructing your children in the faith with Pastor Peter Bender of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. That's August 23rd through the 26th here on Issues, Etc. We're talking in this hour about the Church's preservation of Holy Scripture with Dr. Theodore Letus, director of the Institute for Renaissance and Reformation Biblical Studies based in Atlanta, Georgia. You can contact Dr. Letus and his organization, the Institute for Renaissance and Reformation Biblical Studies, by calling this number, area code 770-979-9640. That number again is area code 770-979-9640. That's the Institute for Renaissance and Reformation Biblical Studies. Dr. Letus, when we went to the break, we were left with Sandy's question about what is not so much, I think, a version, but more an interpretation. And if you would allow me to answer that question in my capacity first, and then I'll let you add anything you'd like to.
Sure.
Any version of the Bible that just by a simple reading, Sandy, that would give the impression or allow the reader to infer that a miracle of Jesus, which is clearly attested to, was in fact nothing more than just the change in the hearts of those who witnessed it, or a trick, or something like that, would obviously need to be dismissed out of hand. That has gone beyond the task of translation into the task of wholehearted interpretation, and in fact, misinterpretation. And as to the official Lutheran Church Missouri Synod viewpoint, I guess that would be as simple as it could be. Do you have anything to add to that, Dr. Letus?
Yes, it's actually a very relevant point because, you see, that form, that sort of allegorizing interpretation is encouraged by translations that have deviated from a kind of literal rendering of certain events. For example, the so-called inclusive language, NIV, has taken great liberties in wiping out what they consider patriarchal language. It's actually embedded in the original Hebrew and Greek. And so it gives a more egalitarian sense of the Bible speaking in sort of 20th century points of reference and idiom. And so if that's legitimized in translation, so that, you know, you have the inclusive language NIV saying, God said, let us make human beings in our image, and so God created human beings in his own image, rather than translating the literal word Adam, the Hebrew word, which is means man. Once you've accommodated yourself to 20th century categories in translation, then it's very easy to leap from that to more allegorical interpretations to things that you don't necessarily iron out in translation, but that you then begin to have suspicion about as to whether this whole supernatural aspect is integral to the text of Scripture. In other words, you see, when you begin to take these liberties, you invite other kinds of liberties. And that's why I'm saying, and once the Bible is taken out of the supervision of the church and put into the hands of questionable, dubious marketing enterprises, so that you have to flatten out and truncate the message in order to make it popular and marketable, the game is lost. And any number of variant interpretations are viable.
It, should a good translation, whatever it may be, bind the hands of those who preach it and teach it in such a way so that they will have to do obvious violence to the text before they come up with something like Jesus didn't really do the miracle it claims he did?
I'm not sure I got your question.
Okay. If I've got a translation, should it be so well translated according to the original text that it binds my hands so that if I'm going to preach that Jesus didn't do the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, I'm going to have to basically, obviously, discount the text my people have heard read.
Oh, yes, I see your point. Yes, of course. Yes, you're putting it sort of backwards, but absolutely. In other words, the text, and I tried to stress this earlier with the Septuagint, the translation should be as literal as possible without being stupidly wooden and non-idiomatic. I mean, I will cite the Authorized Version here as being a pristine example of almost 100 years of refinement from Tyndale up to 1611, which is, it's formalistically very literal, word for word, but it doesn't lack a capacity to be idiomatic at times as well. And so it's very faithful to the original Hebrew and Greek, but is also idiomatically appropriate in the places where it needs to be. And so it'd be impossible to come away with any other interpretation other than the fact that that was a very literal miracle as rendered there. But the modern translations, with their looseness and they have a concept known as thought-for-thought translation, also known as dynamic equivalence.
I want to get into that a little bit. I want to get into dynamic equivalence a little bit later, but first let's go to a car phone caller. The phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Calling on a car phone is Chuck. Welcome to the show.
Thank you very much. I was just wondering what your guest's opinion was of the New King James Version, and I'll get off the
Thanks for the call, here. Chuck. Dr. Letus?
Yes. Well, Thomas Nelson, it's nice that they did, in fact, I have to concede this, they did go back to the Reformation text in the New Testament. They did not necessarily in the Old Testament. They went to a more critical, updated version of the Masoretic text in the Old Testament, so they weren't as consistent there. But again, they are a profit-making corporation, and so they did away with very vital grammatical categories that the old King James possessed, such as second-person singular-plural distinction, which was totally unnecessary except for marketing purposes, and I'm not very happy with that. But there is an alternative, very much like the New King James, called the King James 21st Century Version that's been produced that also goes back to the 16th century Greek and Hebrew text, but preserves the second person singular plural distinction and is very modest in its updating. It only updated words that had actually changed meaning or had the same meaning for us in the 20th century. It's called the 21st Century King James Bible, and it's a wonderful update of the old 1611, and I can recommend it wholeheartedly as being superior to really the New King James, which has several other difficult problems as well, but I won't enter into them at the moment.
Now, since we're on the topic briefly here of the particular versions, I noticed that you didn't really exactly answer Bob's question in the previous segment as to a particular version you would recommend, and I'm going to ask you to do that again, even if it's picking the very best of the worst.
Yes. Well, again, I have to say that you have to establish your criteria first, otherwise it looks like you're pontificating. And we don't have time to do that on a program, so I'm going to take a shortcut and just tell you that really the 16th century versions are the ones we probably should go back to because they were produced by the church and they were produced under the influence of actual theological criteria as opposed to utilitarian and pragmatic criteria.
So if you're...
Now, they need to be updated, but that's the standards, you know, that we probably should start from. And I'm not talking about just kind of parochial English alone, as I said earlier, it holds true that, you know, there are 16th century counterparts in Spanish and Italian and French and German, Luther's in German, of course, and in Dutch. And those Bibles are still extant, and we probably need to update them, but they're very useful because they are the Bibles that the confessional standards were predicated upon that we still adhere to. And once we surrender to modern translations, then we have to update our confessional standards, and a lot of times that's an opportunity to actually change meaning. And we should try to stay as closely as possible to those original standards as we possibly can, but yet retain an element of relevance as well by making them, bringing them up to date as best as we can in a conservative fashion.
Let's go back to the phones real quickly before the show ends. Jim is calling from St. Louis. Jim, very